We turn now to the Word of God and to the 2 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 2. And we shall read from 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, and verse 14 through to the end of chapter 3. Because, of course, the chapter breaks are a more recent invention, are not inspired within the Scriptures, and you will notice how chapter 2, verse 17 flows into chapter 3, verse 1. So 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And now let us go to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And for connection, we shall read from verse 6. And they, that is, the 12 disciples, and they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. And of some, that Elijah had appeared. And of others, that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this, and of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Previous study of Luke's Gospel brought us to this ninth chapter and the Lord Jesus giving a particular mission and responsibility to his disciples to go out amongst the towns and villages of the region of Galilee, further preaching the Word of God. And we noted certain features of this. We observed how that though the Lord had called his disciples unto himself and had appointed them apostles at an earlier stage, now he gives them this further charge, and the term calling is used once more. He called his 12 disciples together, and we considered how necessary this is, that Christians should likewise be called to particular avenues of service and labor for the Lord and should not presume upon them. We considered the sense also in which the Lord Jesus had granted to his disciples a certain season of apprenticeship, if we may so call it, and that since their original calling into his company, they had been able to watch and to observe and to learn from the Lord Jesus himself. We noted that all that the disciples were and all that they had was given them by the Lord Jesus. Everything which they had, they had received. They had received from him and he had given it. And particularly in this instance, you notice he gives them power and authority. And we noted how this couplet is three times used of Luke in his gospel and how necessary it is that these two things belong together. There are those who would like to imagine they have the authority to do a thing and yet they are devoid of the power or the means. There are others who think that simply because they have the ability, that they also have the responsibility. But these two things must occur together and can only be given by the Lord himself. In particular, he gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure all diseases. And we wondered at whether the disciples eagerly sought to set off and make use of these new powers and put them to the test. But instead, he sent them to preach. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. That was the principal part of their message. That was the foremost thing. And these other gifts, these other signs were merely subsidiary and to follow only in their due place. This much harder task of preaching the kingdom of God was their principal concern. And to add to these instructions and directions, we noted how the Lord spake to them and said that they should take nothing for their journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread nor money, neither have two coats apiece, and whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And we considered how that these particular instructions served to make a twofold test. It was a test both of the disciples, and it was a test of those who would hear the disciples. The disciples were not to be led astray, as perhaps Moses was, having a staff in their hand, to use it as though it were some sort of magic wand or some implement for the working of these cures and so forth, which they were to do. Likewise, they were not to have a bag, lest they should be tempted to collect such offerings and monies as the people might gladly give them. Likewise, they were not to provide for themselves in bread or money or in a multiplicity of garments. They were to be conscious of their own dependence upon the Lord and such persons as might support them in their labors. Also to the people themselves. They were not to be mistaken and to think that the disciples came to alleviate their physical wants and their carnal appetites and to provide them with bread or to give them money or to supply them with garments. The disciples came neither with silver nor gold, but such as they had, they came to give, namely the Word of God in Christ Jesus. And we noted how serious a matter it was whether they were received of the people or rejected of the people. And we drew a parallel here with that experience of Elijah in going to Zarephath and what followed from that widow's faithful acceptance and reception of the prophet, even in a time of great hardship and adversity to herself. Indeed, what blessings must have attended those households who received the Lord's disciples into their midst, outward appearances notwithstanding. By contrast, those who rejected the disciples, and doubtless there were many of these, perhaps the majority, they were reckoned as like unto Gentile nations, from which this shaking the dust of the feet practice seems to have originated. But it applied equally to unbelieving Jews and those of the regions of Galilee who received not the word. And so for all the disciples' weaknesses, for all perhaps their reticence, for all their smallness and fewness, we read that thus enabled of the Lord Jesus, they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Well, this evening in the verses which we have read, verses 7 to 9, we are told something of the sequel to these events and the outcome of this work of ministry and of mission in which they engage themselves for a brief period of time. And in these few verses, I should like us to note the extent of their witness, the attribution of their witness, the opinions concerning their witness, and fourthly, the effects of their witness, before bringing these things to something of a conclusion. But let us notice, first and foremost, the extent of their witness. Now, remember, my friends, that the Lord Jesus had but 12 apostles. And there could be all sorts of speculation and theories about why he should choose that particular number of persons, the significance of it, the relation which it might have to the people of God of the Old Testament age, and so on and so forth. But these considerations are perhaps not entirely profitable. But the point we should register is this, that the Lord Jesus could have called any number of disciples unto himself, could have appointed any quantity of apostles whom he chose, but it was only 12. It was as few as 12. And that was the total number who were involved in this particular work of mission, if we may so call it. So they were limited in number. We should register also that they were limited in the range over which they operated. So far as we know, the everywhere of verse 6 belongs principally to the regions around about Galilee. So it was limited in its region or its distribution. And it was also limited in duration, because the Lord Jesus did not send out the disciples on this work of preaching for an indefinite period, not even for what we might call an extended period, because before long he would call them unto himself again, and they would go together, the Lord and his apostles, to other venues and to other events in the life and work of the Lord. So this episode, which we have considered in verses 1 to 6, was limited in number, limited in range, limited in duration. And we might say, well, that being so, what could it possibly hope to achieve? What are so few amongst so many? What possible accomplishments might there be resulting from so small a number of people over so small a geographical distribution for so short a period of time? And yet in verse 7, we are told a remarkable detail. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done. Here is a reference, of course, to Herod Antipas, who at that time had his seat of authority in Jerusalem, in the province of Judea, away to the south of Galilee. And yet, the news of this endeavor in Galilee reaches as far as the royal palace and reaches the ears and the notice of Herod, that puppet king, that appointee king whom the Romans had given a measure of regional responsibility to. It comes to his ears. And remember, we have previously inquired as to how these details of the inner workings of Herod's household might ever have become known to the gospel writers or to Luke, but we do not need to puzzle it out too far, because you may recall how in verse 3 of chapter 8 we learned that amongst the followers of the Lord Jesus were those that had belonged, or perhaps even still belonged, to Herod's household, or were connected with Herod's household through marriage. And it is no doubt through them, of whom we read here and also in the Acts of the Apostles, that word reached the Lord's disciples and reached ultimately the gospel writers concerning events and reactions within the royal palace. Well, here we learn the extent of the witness of the disciples there in Galilee, that it should have reached so far as to come even to the ears of Herod in his palace in Jerusalem. And of course, the disciples themselves at that original time could never have known this. Exactly how long it was before word reached them of the reaction in Herod's household and amongst the courtiers of Herod, we do not know. But evidently this news would not by any means have been immediate. And likewise for ourselves, my friends, we reflect upon the smallness and fewness of our number, the limits of our strength, of our ability, of the limited range over which we may exert an influence, of the limited time we are given to exert it. But let us never lose sight of the fact, my friends, that God is sovereign, and that so much is veiled from our sight, and so much is unknown to us, and perhaps shall never be known by us this side of eternity, exactly how far and to what extent the humble but faithful witness of a few of the saints of God may go, and how far it may reach, even as it did on this occasion, from the little towns and villages of Galilee, even as far as Herod the Tetrarch in his palace in Galilee. So much for the extent of the disciples' witness. But let us notice, secondly, the attribution of their witness. And let me show you what I mean by that. Verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him. Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him. Now, in the context of the preceding verses, this pronoun might not seem correct. We have been told that the Lord Jesus sent out his 12 disciples, and we are told how he gave them power and authority over all devils, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God, and he said unto them, and we are told they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And so we might fully understand it if verse 7 read like this: Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by them. That he might have heard of this band of men, these 12 so-called apostles, and of their preaching and of their labors and of their miracles of healing, which they had accomplished. But this is not the assessment of Herod, and this is not the way he attributes this work of mission. He does not attribute it to the disciples themselves. The sense of it and the way in which the news is conveyed to Herod clearly forms this impression in his mind, that these were not the works of the disciples, but the works of this Jesus of Nazareth. that though they were sent out, these 12 individuals, in this work of preaching and of healing, theirs was but a delegated authority. Theirs was but a secondary responsibility. And that the person principally concerned, the individual, the singular personage at the center of these endeavors, is this Jesus of Nazareth. And that all these things, says Herod, are done by him. Now, there was no mistake here. There was no misconstruction on the part of Herod in his assessment. We might say that this conclusion, that this attribution that Herod makes to these works, to these endeavors, reflects very well upon the disciples indeed. And we might say that in this case, they themselves are showing the same spirit as John the Baptist had. That their great work and the thrust of their message, even as John's had been before them, was behold the Lamb of God, was to direct the attentions of men and women not unto themselves, but unto the Lord Jesus. Of course, it is a tragedy of more later traditions amongst the so-called church that the disciples themselves have been placed upon such a pedestal, have been beatified and so forth, and are often venerated and given positions of authority almost equal to that of the Lord Jesus himself. This was never the case. This is not the ordering of things in the purposes of God, and it was certainly a promotion which the disciples themselves would have utterly rejected and repudiated. They could have taken every opportunity there in Galilee with this power and authority given them to turn it to their own personal advantage. They could have created followings for themselves had they so chosen. They could have misappropriated the gifts of the Lord and turned them to their own carnal ends. They could have set themselves up as little Christs and had the people following after them in order to be healed, in order to be restored, in order to have devils cast out. But thankfully, the disciples had been better taught. Thankfully, they evidently had a consciousness of from whence their power and authority proceeded. They knew who was at the heart of their message. They knew whom they had come to preach and whom they had come to promote. And it was not themselves. It was the Lord Jesus. And we can see something of the success which they had in this respect, that those who heard them, those who received their ministry, even Herod himself, was left in no doubt that they were the apostles of the Lord Jesus, that they were the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus, that they were the mere servants of the Lord Jesus, and that these endeavors were the Lord's endeavors, that these accomplishments were the Lord's accomplishments, that all these things were done by him. Oh, my friends, what a lesson and an example is given here. Because how many so-called missioners and evangelists and preachers have there been in subsequent ages who have failed to learn this lesson and have failed to follow this example and have allowed themselves to be set upon pedestals, have allowed themselves to be exalted by men, have allowed their own names to become popular and to become famous, and to become the centers of attention. Indeed, it is tragic and yet true to say that there are some who actively cultivate this, and particularly in the very mercenary and commercialized so-called evangelism in America, it is very prominent. And these individuals want to gather a following for themselves and want their churches and their meeting places which bear their names to attract the masses. And they want to be a celebrity, and they want to be center stage. And what, of course, then is the fundamental problem? Why, that they are becoming the objects of worship themselves, that they are becoming the one who is followed, the one who is venerated, the one who is pursued. And the Lord Jesus is eclipsed by their own personages. The Lord Jesus is cast into shadow by their egos and by their personalities. This, my friends, was never the way with the Lord's true disciples, with his apostles of old, for such was the nature of their preaching and their ministry that none were in any doubt, and that even Herod himself, receiving news of these things, could speak of all that was done by the Lord Jesus. We began with those well-known words of 2 Corinthians, to which we shall make reference a few times this evening. But you notice what the Apostle Paul has to say here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. A sweet savour of Christ. That is what we are called upon to be, my friends. And if we are these living epistles that may be known and read of all men, what epistle is it? Whose letter are we? Whose book are we, and in whose name are we written? Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3. This is it, you see, my friends. If we are living epistles, we are the epistles of Christ. If we are a savour, we are the savour of Christ. We are no one apart from Christ. We have no power and authority except that which he has given us. We have no calling but his calling. And therefore he must be the centre and the substance and the theme of all that we preach, of all that we do, that men may, in the language of that chorus, forget the channel, seeing only him. And that if any hear of our witness, of our preaching, of our publications, that they might not attribute them to ourselves, but that they might see Christ in these things and observe all that which is done by him. And now thirdly, we might notice the opinions which there were concerning this witness which the disciples had borne and this mission in which they had engaged. Because that it was said of some, verse 7, that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. Now this is fascinating to register. These opinions which the people had. They heard about these works which were being performed. This is true. But more principally, they heard of the ministry which was being preached. You remember, and we have had reason to quote this verse several times in recent weeks in different subjects. But in John's Gospel, chapter 10, you remember there is that testimony of the people given concerning John the Baptist. John did no miracle, but all these things which he spake concerning Christ were true. John the Baptist was not a worker of miracles, but he was a preacher of righteousness. And so it is sufficient to see that this was the principal concern, that this was the principal part of the disciples' work, the preaching of the word, which in the minds of the people associated the disciples with John. Likewise, there were those who made a connection to Elijah of old. And you can see how this connection might be made. John the Baptist had himself been likened to Elijah in various ways. The strangely anachronistic approach which he had, the old-fashioned mannerisms which he adopted, the ascetic lifestyle and the humble existence which he lived there in the wildernesses of Judea. This did not appear similar in the eyes of the people to the works of the Pharisees or of the Sadducees. It was not alike to the Essenes. It was nothing like the Maccabees or their secular rulers and authorities which had been in former times. But it was alike to the prophets of the Old Testament era, the likes of Elijah, perhaps Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel came to their minds, or others of these prophets of God of a former age. Exactly what the reasons were, the scriptures does not disclose, but in the assessment of the people, in the opinion of the people, there was some sort of similarity, there was some kind of a link between the ministry of the disciples, between the Lord Jesus Christ himself, between John the Baptist, between Elijah and the prophets of the Old Testament era. And what a wonderful link this is, my friends. And what a glorious thread is woven here throughout the history of the church, the history of Scripture, between these individuals. You see, my friends, even in the New Testament era, when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, when his disciples were heralding him and preaching his truth, when John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus and declaring the truth, those who looked upon them, those who observed them, those who heard what they had to say, scorned it and reproached it and mocked it and considered it to be old-fashioned and considered it to be out of place and considered it to be anachronistic and laughingly said, what is going on here? Is Elijah come back again? Are these the prophets of the Old Testament era risen again amongst us? How out of place, how strange, how contrasting with our modern way of life and with popular opinion and with modern culture. And yet, my friends, these very reproaches are greatly to the honor of these individuals. And what a glorious connection it displays between the true people of God in every era, the true servants of God in every age, the true church throughout all ages. Here is exactly, my friends, part of that connection we have recently been examining in our Thursday evening series. To the general populace of Judea and Galilee, the word of God as preached by the disciples and the manner and conduct of the disciples formed within their unbelieving minds, their skeptical minds, their reproachful and scornful minds, a connection, a vital connection between the disciples, the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets of the Old Testament age. Because there were similarities. These were individuals who came preaching the truth. These were individuals who came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. These were individuals who came with a thus saith the Lord, and came without fanfare, without populism, without fancy communication techniques, without the sorts of things that would pander to the appetites and desires and carnal cravings of the men and women of their age, of their day. They came with a timeless word of God. They came with a thus saith the Lord. My friends, we are in good company if people in their minds associate us with these people, if they mock us and call us Old Testament in our approach, if they reject the simple preaching of the word of God, a thus saith the Lord. But we take their approaches as a compliment, my friends, that we in our turn should ever be associated with these true servants of God of a former time. Such, it seems then, were the opinions of the people. Such were the speculations and conclusions that they were coming to. That John the Baptist was risen from the dead, that Elijah had come again, that one of the old prophets was back as from the days of yore. But fourthly, let us see something of the effects of their witness, and the effects particularly upon this man Herod himself. And we might say that in some ways Herod's response was perhaps typical of that of others, although he was in a unique set of circumstances. Now Luke, in his gospel record, does not provide us with the details of John the Baptist's execution. But Matthew in chapter 14 of his gospel and Mark in chapter 6 of his fills in the details. Now, none of the gospel writers allow us to place the chronology of John the Baptist's execution precisely. We know that he was cast into prison. We know that in that place he continued to minister unto his disciples and to point them ever unto the Lord Jesus. And we know then from Mark and Matthew's gospel how his term of imprisonment came to an end. Let me read to you a few brief words out of Mark chapter 6. And here is a parallel passage to that which is before us in Luke 9, which follows, you will note, from the preaching of the disciples. They went out, Mark 6, verse 12, and preached that every man should repent. They cast out many devils, anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name, this is the name of the Lord Jesus, remember, was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elijah. Others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." And then we go on to be told here in this passage of Mark's Gospel how that Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. And John had said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And then we know how that this same Herodias took advantage of an occasion when Herod was inebriated and had made a rash promise to his party guests and asked him to fulfill that promise in the summary execution of John the Baptist, concerning which he could not renege or go back, or at least in his mind he could not. And thus there came an end of John the Baptist. Not prematurely, my friends, not before time. You recall the language of the Acts of the Apostles, which tells us that John fulfilled his course. He lived precisely the length that God appointed. He did exactly the work which God had given him to do. Nevertheless, this was the nature of his death and his exit from this world. We also are given this remarkable insight into the situation between John and Herod in that period of his imprisonment. How that Herod feared John. How that Herod knew that John was a just and a holy man. And that such observations as he made of John, even as a prisoner in one of his dungeons, the observations tallied with that assessment of justice and holiness. And we see that Herod gave attendance to the preaching of John, and that John continued to bear witness even from his prison cell. And that Herod heard him with a degree of readiness. He heard him gladly. And we are told he did many things. He was put into a state of agitation by the preaching of John, and it moved him to behave in particular ways and to attempt certain things, perhaps. And yet, for all that, he had had John beheaded, and he knew his degree of responsibility. And so now, as this work of ministry and of mission is heard of in Galilee, we find that in the case of Herod, great perplexity arises. Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed. He didn't know what to make of it. He didn't know how to interpret it. He didn't know the meaning and the signification of these things. It brought him no comfort. It brought him no joy. It brought him no contentment. It threw him into a state of confusion and of perplexity to hear these things. And we believe that it went further than this. It provoked in the heart of Herod guilt. It troubled and vexed his conscience. Because here was this strange rumor that John the Baptist must have been risen from the dead. And Herod, it seems, almost believed it. He almost believed it. And there were moments of paranoia and perplexity in which he said himself that John the Baptist must be risen from the dead, and for that reason mighty works do show forth themselves in him. And when others spoke of Elijah or of other Old Testament prophets, Herod was inclined to deny and say, no, it must be John. It must be John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Guilt, you see, gnawed at his conscience and troubled his soul. And though the gospel was being declared, though the good news of the kingdom of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ was being heralded in Galilee, it brought no joy to Herod. It seemed not as good news to him. It seemed only as an exacerbation of his crimes. It seemed only to inflame his guilt and his consciousness of sin. He could scarcely believe it. He struggled with his misapprehensions and these superstitious beliefs. And Herod said, verse 9, John have I beheaded? But who is this of whom I hear such things? What a reaction to have, my friends. But you see how that his sin, how that his former conduct, how that his guilt exacerbated these reactions and caused the preached word to have this effect upon him. What did the apostle say in 2 Corinthians 2? Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved. The savour of Christ, the aroma or the scent of Christ wafting forth from the people of God. The savour of Christ, a sweet savour in them that are saved. But the savour also comes forth, as it were, to the nostrils of them that perish. And, says the apostle to the one, we are the savour of death. The smell of death. What a repulsive aroma this is. What a terrible indication of corruption it is. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? These, you see, my friends, are the effects of the word of God, the effects of a faithful witness born for him. By it the savour of Christ emanates forth from us, and it reaches many places, it reaches many persons. And we cannot dictate the effect it has, we cannot direct its ends, we cannot accomplish its purposes for us. We are not sufficient for those things. That is in the hands of God. That is in the control of God. And to some, my friends, it comes as the gospel. It comes as good news. It comes as healing and restoration. It comes as sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and mobility to the lame. This message of the kingdom of God being at hand and repentance as the means thereto. But to others, that very same message comes and produces within them perplexity and produces within them guilt and stirs up in their minds all kinds of dark and doubtful disputations to their own great distress and grief. And for all this, you see, Herod, we are told, desired to see him. He wished that he could know the truth. It is perhaps the sense of these words. He was in such a state of perplexity, such a state of anxiety, such a confused and conflicted state of mind. He wished, if only he could know the truth, if only he could see this individual of whom these disciples spoke in Galilee, and then perhaps he would know for definite and could prove to his own satisfaction that it was not John the Baptist. There were these desires, there was this idle curiosity, but it was not a genuine desire to know the truth. It is salutary and solemn to note that Herod continued in this state of curiosity and this desire to know the true identity of this individual in Galilee for the rest of the Lord Jesus' earthly life, and that his curiosity continued until the very ultimate and final day of the Lord Jesus' earthly existence. For we learn from the later record of the gospel account how that the Lord Jesus, being brought unto Pilate, and Pilate hearing that he belonged to Galilee, and as such fell under the official jurisdiction of Herod, resolved that he would send him unto Herod. And Herod had his desire, his idle curiosity to behold this Jesus of Nazareth, satisfied, we might have thought, at least to some extent. And yet it was not. For we read how that the Lord Jesus answered him not a word, and spake nothing unto him. And Herod, who had so acted and so hardened himself against the preached word of God, who had had such opportunity to hear and believe but had squandered it, was now subjected to the judicial silence of the Lord Jesus, and was not privileged to hear any word at his lips. That would be the sad conclusion of this case with Herod and this desire to see the Lord Jesus. My friends, we cannot control the effects of the witness that we bear. We cannot know unto whom it will come and what response it will provoke. We are not sufficient for these things. We entrust them entirely to the Lord, as is to be faithful, as is to obey, as is to answer his call and to go where he sends, and to use such ability and responsibility as he gives us in obedience to his commandment. My friends, before we leave this episode, let me just make one final remark of how this reaction of Herod's is greatly to the credit of John the Baptist himself. For what a glorious misidentification is here. What a wonderful confusion of persons is here. So greatly to the credit of John the Baptist and the nature of his life and ministry. For what a tremendous thing to be confused with the Lord Jesus. What a substitution of persons to be made here. That Herod, hearing something of the truth pertaining to the Lord Jesus and the truth concerning him, conflates it in his mind with John the Baptist. What a likeness there must have been, my friends. Not only a likeness in earthly appearance, which might have existed by these near relatives, but what a likeness in spirit and in ministry and in profession between John and the Lord Jesus, that this point of confusion should be made. And my friends, how it would be to our honor and to our credit if such was our degree of conformance to the image of God's dear Son, that men and women should have this opinion of us and should form this conclusion of us, that we are alike to the Lord Jesus. And also this, that there should have been left in Herod's mind, that there should have been this impression made upon him, no doubt by the preaching of John the Baptist himself, of the reality of the resurrection of the dead. Now, what John the Baptist might have said during his period of incarceration, what the substance of his ministry was, we cannot know. But evidently there was that which John had spoken to Herod, which left that wicked monarch with at least the thought in his mind that death was not the end, and that whatsoever sentence was ultimately executed against John the Baptist, it would not be the end of his life or his existence, though it might be the termination of his mortal body and his mortal life, it would not be the end of his being. And it could not thwart the purposes of God in the resurrection of the dead at the last, in a resurrection unto immortality. And perhaps John, having spoken in such terms as these to such a one as Herod, Herod's confusion and Herod's suspicions are only increased, that John might be risen from the dead already, that this resurrection of which John had spoken had already occurred. If such were the case, my friends, how lasting were the effects of John the Baptist's ministry, even in the mind of such a hearer as this Herod Antipas. 12 men for a brief period of time in Galilee. And yet here we see the extent of their witness, the attribution of their witness, the opinions formed of their witness, and the effects which their witness had. May we learn from their example and follow in their footsteps, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The hymn 330. 330, O make thy church, dear Saviour, a lamp of burnished gold, to bear before the nations thy true light as of old. O teach thy wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace, till clouds and darkness ended, they see thee face to face. Number 330.
Oh,
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.